Amen. Amen. Jeremiah 36, the Bible reads in verse number 1, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Now, when the Bible says there a roll of a book, the word that we would be more familiar with than a roll would be a scroll. Okay, so if you just put a C-R, a S-C-R at the beginning of that, instead of roll, think scroll. Okay, that's what's being talked about here. And he says, write therein all the words that I've spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee. So he's saying, everything that you've preached, all the prophecies that you've preached for many, many years, right now, this is happening in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. But he's saying, going back all the way to when Josiah was king. So this is just years and years of the prophecies of Jeremiah. Everything that was God's word that had been given to him, he tells him to write all that down. And the way that this happens in this chapter is that he has a scribe named Baruch, and he dictates to the scribe the words of the Lord, all the words that the Lord has spoken to him over the last many years, and Baruch sits there and writes it all down. Now, this is a really interesting chapter because it really shows us where the Bible came from. It shows us where we get God's word. A lot of people have this attitude that the word of God is just, it's just written by man, and man kind of put his spin on it and so forth. And in fact, people who believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible and people who believe that what we have in the Bible is word for word what God spoke, sometimes they'll even make fun of that and call it mechanical dictation. And they'll say, oh, well, you believe in mechanical dictation. But actually, that's what we see in this chapter, mechanical dictation. Because you have Jeremiah speaking the words, and he has a guy like a machine just writing down the words at the mouth of Jeremiah. So God spake these words to Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah speaks them to Baruch, and then Baruch writes them down. That's the workflow of how the Bible is written, you know, when it comes to the book of Jeremiah. Now, other books in the Bible are written in a similar way. For example, the book of Romans, if you go to chapter 16, don't turn there now, but in chapter 16, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And you say, wait, I thought Romans is written by Paul. But the one who physically wrote it down was a guy named Tertius, because Paul dictated it to him, and he was kind of like Baruch in the sense that he wrote it down. Now, the reason that this is so significant is that a lot of people will say, well, man wrote the Bible because God didn't physically come down and pick up a pen and write it himself. And what I always say to people who say that is, I say, well, you know, the Bible that I have in my hand was not really handwritten by anyone. It was printed by a machine. You know, nobody writes like this. This is printed by a machine. This had to use computers and so forth. And I say to them, is the machine the author of this book? No. The person who came up with the words is the author. Okay. The guy who's writing it down is meaningless. Baruch could have been replaced with anyone. Baruch's not really an important player in the story here when it comes to writing it down. I mean, Tertius just really isn't that important. The guy that was important was the Apostle Paul, because that's the guy who God is using to bring the scripture. The fact that Tertius wrote it is pretty much meaningless. That's why nobody even brings it up. Nobody cares. They just talk about the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Why? Because Tertius was like a machine in the sense that he's just writing down exactly what he's told to write down. And what we need to understand is that when it comes to the Bible is man writing down what God told him to write down. So God is the author of the Bible. God doesn't physically have to pick up the pen and write it. God doesn't have to, you know, write it with his own finger graven in stone like he did with the Ten Commandments. He doesn't have to do that with the whole Bible. It's God's word because he's the author of the words. That's what matters at the end of the day. And it's a supernatural act that took place here, because how could Jeremiah really remember all this stuff in order to just quickly dictate it all to somebody and have them basically write out most of the book of Jeremiah? Obviously, that was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit allowed them to write this book, okay? Then when he brings the book and it's read before the king destroys it. And then what does he do? He writes it again. He writes the exact same thing again. Now, people were distraught when the book is being destroyed, saying, don't throw it away, because they're afraid it's going to be gone forever. But they don't realize that God promised to preserve his word. And so God's word was preserved because another copy was produced by Baruch, and it's been passed down to us today. And we, by faith, believe that we still have the exact words as God spake them. Thousands of years later, we have them preserved unto us. You see, it doesn't make any sense to believe that God inspired the word of God, that God spoke all these words, and that the word of God was perfect, and then to believe that God would just let those words fall off the face of the earth. That just doesn't make any sense. You see, why would God go through all the trouble to give us the Bible, which, you know, it came to us through almost 40 different authors? It came to us over the course of about 1600 to 1700 years. So it's in the making for 1600 to 1700 years, 40 authors, you know, written in all different geographies. It's written in three different languages. And all of it comes together just so that God could allow it to be lost. That's really silly, isn't it? And not only that, we have the promises of God where he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So he said, every word, every jot, every tittle, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He didn't say every thought or idea or story. He said every word. God's words would be preserved. His words will endure to all generations. The flower fadeth, the grass withereth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. But yet today you even have Baptist churches who in their statement of faith say, we believe that God's word is perfect when it was originally written. We believe in the perfection of God's word in the originals. And they're not just saying in the original language. They're saying in the original documents. And then when someone points out to them what looks like a contradiction in the Bible, somebody will point out something that looks amiss, here's what they'll say. Well, that's just a mistake in the transmission because they say that it was originally perfect, but over the years it got a little contaminated, it got a little messed up. It didn't get transmitted properly, so it's not perfect anymore. And look, if you see a statement of faith that says that, that's what they're saying. When they say, well, we believe God's word was perfect in the original, they're saying that somewhere along the line it got messed with. Now, here's what's so foolish about that. What good does that do us to say, once upon a time, long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, there was a perfect Bible? How does that help me? How does that help you? How does that give me the assurance that what I have is even God's word because I believe that it used to be perfect somewhere a long time ago? And who's going to decide where the mistakes are? Right. You know, some theologian is going to pick it apart and tell us, oh, this part's right, this part. Look, I believe by faith that this whole book is right. Amen. And I'm not just talking about some obscure concept of some long ago, far away book in a foreign language. I'm saying that I believe that the English King James Bible that I'm holding in my hand is 100% right. Amen. I believe that this is the preservation of God's word that I'm holding in my hand. Right. And you say, well, no, it's only the original. Hey, the original got burned up in this chapter. And he wrote another one. Was the second one any less powerful than the first one? It's the same thing. Right. If God can deliver his word, if he can use sinful man to deliver his word, he can use sinful man to preserve his word. If he promised that he would preserve it unto all generations, that's what he's going to do. And that's what we believe. Otherwise, how do we even know what's right and what's wrong? We have to believe by faith that the Bible is preserved. And whenever people come at you with this, oh, it's perfect in the originals, what their agenda is, it's actually to attack portions of the word of God. See, I get up here and I say, this book is God's word in English. We all speak English here. We all understand it. This is God's word. You know what that means? That means that anything that I preach has to line up with this book. And if I preach something that doesn't line up with this book, you can take me to task and come to me and say, Pastor Anderson, here's what the Bible says. You know, you preached something that was in error. The Bible says this. And I would have to go with what the Bible says. I can't just say, well, no, I'm right. Well, I better have some Bible to back up why I'm right. Otherwise, you're right. See, the Bible is the final authority. But when you get this thing of, well, it's only perfect in the originals, then what will happen is you'll show somebody something point blank out of the Bible. Here's what the Bible says, and then here's what they'll say. Well, no. The translation's wrong. You got to go back to the Greek. You got to go back to the Hebrew. And, of course, the person who's saying that to you is neither fluent in Greek nor Hebrew. You are neither fluent in Greek nor Hebrew. So you have one person who doesn't speak Greek telling another person who doesn't speak Greek what the Greek really says, why we're going to ignore what our English Bible says. And it just cracks me up how people with virtually no knowledge of Greek, they couldn't even order a gyro sandwich to save their life. They couldn't even find a hotel in Athens. You know, they couldn't even convert their dollars into whatever the money is over there. But they're going to sit there and tell you that the King James is translated wrong. When the King James is translated by 54 top scholars who, from various religious backgrounds, who all came together and spent 6 years translating it and working on it, and it was reviewed and reviewed and gone over and gone over, then it stood the test of time for 400 years, where all the translations before it eventually went out of print. Nobody even cared because the King James displaced all of those translations. Some of them are being reprinted again now, but for many, many years, those all went out of print. Everybody went to the King James. It was universally acknowledged to be the standard. And you can come out with some Bible and call it the New American Standard. That doesn't make it the standard. Right. Yeah, if the New American Standard is the standard, how come it's starting to fade away and go out of print? And now it's being replaced with the ESV. The English Standard Version. How can you just sit there and call something the standard? No, this is the standard because every version that has ever come out or ever will come out, it's compared to the King James. The King James is the standard. And you know, people from the Bible of the Month Club will basically say, well, it's not just the standard because you just say it's the standard. You know, James White said, King James only is just say, the KJV is the standard, and then if you ask them why, they say, because it's the standard. And he said that's a circular logic. But you know why it's the standard? Because it's the standard. You know why it's the standard? Because it's been in print for 400 years, and because it is still the most read Bible in the world. That makes it the standard. Not just me saying it's the standard. The fact that God has preserved it, God has endorsed it, God has put his stamp on the of approval on it. How? I'll tell you how. Because every great soul-winning church that has ever existed in the era of modern English has preached out of this book. Amen. That's why it's the standard. You show me a great preacher, you show me a great church, you show me a great soul-winning movement from one of these other versions. It doesn't exist. You know what the other versions have spawned? Are a bunch of skinny jeans wearing, bunch of contemporary, worldly, not soul-winning, not preaching the whole Bible, not filled with the Spirit of God preachers. That's what we have. We have the rock and roll church down the street, the fun center, where they're not using the King James. Then we have the soul-winning powerhouse Baptist church. It's always a King James. Amen. You know, so refreshing just, you know, visiting down in Guyana, down in Trinidad, in those Caribbean countries. All they use down there is the King James, as far as I could see. That was a blessing. You know, we went into a public school, and we're handing out Bibles to all the teachers after we preached the gospel, and four of them said, hey, make sure I get a King James. Is this a King James? Okay, good. Want to make sure it's a King James. I was doing some research on some churches in different areas in the Caribbean, and I was looking at some stuff in Jamaica, and I saw this Baptist church in Jamaica, and you could tell it was kind of liberal and watered down, and they were talking about how they had missions teams coming in. They were inviting missions teams to come in, and they had a note there, and they said, oh, by the way, In Jamaica, they still use the King James Bible. So if any missions groups come here, don't bring any other versions, because if you start speaking to the local Jamaican people out of another version, it really just confuses them and they don't want to hear you. So this guy, you know, you could tell from his website, he's not even King James only, but he's saying, hey, if you're going to go on a missions trip to Jamaica, you better bring a King James, because that's all they're using down here. And they don't want to hear anything else. Praise God for that. Amen. If only the United States of America would get some sense.
Amen.
And get back to the King James. It's funny, the best-selling Bible in America today is the NIV, but the most read Bible is the King James. There was a research done by like the Pew Research Center. I don't remember what research was done, but a major research came out about religion in America, and Brother Scott Brook gave me a copy of it, and it showed that although the new versions are outselling the King James now, like the NIV, that as far as people who actually read it, it was overwhelmingly King James. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, because this is the book that's actually worth reading. The NIV is a great book to just use as a doorstop or a paperweight or carry it to church with you so you can look spiritual. But when you actually want to read and learn something and be filled with the Spirit of God, you know, it's the King James Version.
Amen.
You say, well, what's wrong with all these new versions? The new versions are based on new discoveries, new manuscripts that have been buried in the earth for thousands of years. The real Word of God that's been hidden for thousands of years. I don't believe that. I believe God's word has been preserved unto all generations. And whatever was buried under the earth and buried under a rock, that's not the real Bible. Okay? And isn't it funny how all of a sudden these phony Bibles and all these phony discoveries are just being rolled out just in time for the end times? They're just rolled out. You know, God just left us without the real Bible for, you know, 1,500 years. But thank God for archaeologists to bring us out the real Bible in the 20th century. And thank God in the 1960s, we could finally start having some popular modern versions, you know, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV, so that we could, what, have a great revival, so that America could go back to, you know, being a Christian nation. Is that what's happening right now? I mean, is the world right now and the United States right now, because of these new versions, just experiencing revival and getting back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith? And no, the fruit of these versions is rotten, and the timing is uncanny. They're coming out just in time for the Antichrist and getting everything ready for the one world system and the end times. You know, so don't be deceived by these new versions. And people act like you're crazy for being King James only, but these new versions, you know, they're nothing like the King James. It's not that they've just updated the language. They're taking out entire verses. They're tampering with the deity of Jesus Christ. They tamper with salvation by faith alone. I mean, they make all these changes. And they act like you're crazy because you believe in one Bible. Actually, what's crazy is to think that there's 400 different Bibles and that they're all right. When you can compare them and they all say dramatically different things. That's crazy. Okay. What makes more sense is that the Bible that was used for hundreds and hundreds of years when America actually did somewhat honor God and when the gospel was being preached all over the world and when missions was at its heyday and American missionaries were going into Africa and South America and Asia and out of the uttermost parts of the earth, they all had a King James under their arm.
Right.
And this King James has been translated into hundreds, yea, thousands of African dialects and other tribal languages of the oceanic regions and South America, the Caribbean, all different places. This book was carried by missionaries. This book is what has, you know, led all the great preaching and all the great soul-winning movements. And if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Somebody said, well, you know, why don't we just get rid of the these and the thous? You know what? A child can understand this book. And it might be a little tough at times, but grow up and get some smarts and learn how to read this book.
Amen.
This book is still being preached. Look, if Jamaica is understanding it just fine, why can't we understand it? Do we all need to go down to Jamaica and be taught English or something? Because last time I checked, those people butcher the English language more than we do. All right? Nothing against Jamaicans, man. But, you know, I don't think that... I don't think that they're using these and thous down in Jamaica. That's all I'm saying. You know what I'm saying? I don't think that down in Jamaica they're speaking like the King's English down there. Even though it's Kingston. It's not the King's English, all right? So if they can understand the Bible down there, man, we better understand it up here in Arizona. We can't figure out. Here's a big, just a big groundbreaking piece of information for you that struggle with the these and the thous. Are you ready for this? It all means you. Okay, now, can we read the Bible now? Like, it's just the these and the thous. It means you! Done! You have to learn one word. Thou! It means you! Okay, can we move on now? It's not, is it really that hard? But this is the big hang up. We gotta get rid of the these and the thous. Of course, the these and the thous serve a purpose, because thee and thou is singular, ye, you, and your is plural. So you actually lose that understanding when you get the new versions. It just says you. You don't know whether that's singular or plural. King James, if it starts with a T, it's singular. Y, it's plural. Thee, thou, it means you. That's it. Pretty simple. So let's look at this chapter and understand some things about God's word. First of all, we understand how we get God's word. It's spoken directly by God. It's penned down by man. And it's not important whether it's Jeremiah or Barak that pens it down. You know, Jeremiah just didn't feel like writing it down. He has Barak do it. Paul didn't feel like writing it down. He has Tertius do it. Who cares? Because it's not who's writing it with the pen that counts. It's who the author of the words is. And that is God. Look what the Bible says in verse number 2. Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. One thing I want to point out about verse 2 here is that the word of God speaks against Israel and against Judah. Now, a lot of people have this attitude that speaking against Israel or against Judah is somehow a sin. But that's not biblical, because right here, the word of God is specifically stated as being against Israel and against Judah. Why? Because if they're in sin, if they're doing wickedness, they need to be called out for the sin and wickedness that they're doing. And it's not just Israel and Judah. He said that it's against all the nations. You know, God has problems with all the nations. And so we don't want to think that Israel gets a free pass, where we would never want to speak against Israel or preach against Israel. And some people would even say that if I speak against Israel, I'm going to be cursed by God. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because Jeremiah was commanded to speak against Israel. And I could show you 100 examples of that in the book of Jeremiah. Look at verse 3. It says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. The next thing I want to point out is that preaching hard against nations and preaching hard against sin, it works. God said, if you preach this negative message against Israel, against Judah, and against these other nations, it's possible that they will get right with God. It's possible that they will repent. It's possible that they will turn from their wicked ways. Now, notice here it says that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Keep your finger there. In Jeremiah, go to Jonah 3:10. Keep your finger on Jeremiah 36:3. Go to Jonah 3:10. And I'm going to show you something very similar in Jonah 3:10. You see, when it comes to our personal salvation, that is based on whether or not we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, we have everlasting life, and there's nothing that we could ever do to lose our salvation. Right. Because Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Bible says that we're sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. The Bible says that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, I will never leave thee nor forsake us. The Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we are saved, we're sealed, we're secure. We shall not come into condemnation. We've been passed from death unto life. There's nothing we could ever do to lose our salvation. Okay, but if we sin after we've believed on Jesus, there is a consequence. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So as a father will discipline their children, God will discipline us if we commit sins after we're saved. We all sin. We're all going to go through discipline at some point in our Christian lives. The Bible says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He's saying if you're never disciplined for your sins, that just means that you're not even saved. You're not even a child of God, because he scourges every son whom he receiveth. Now, when it comes to personal salvation, the way to receive salvation is by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, okay? But if we want to receive the blessings of God on our life, those don't just come automatically because you're saved. I mean, think about it. If my children are born into my family, they're automatically my children, and there's nothing they could ever do where they would stop being my children. But does that mean that they automatically have my blessing? No. Because if they commit sin and do wrong, I'm not going to bless them for that. I'm not going to praise them for that. I'm going to punish them for that. But they're still my children, okay? So once we're saved, if we want God to bless us, we have to obey. Just like if we want our parents to be a blessing to us when we're a child, we have to obey our parents. We're not going to be rewarded for being bad, for disobeying. We're going to be punished. So as Christians, we need to obey God's commandments if we want God to bless us. And if we don't, he's going to cloud up and rain on us. He's going to punish us. He's going to chastise us as a father would chastise his children. Now, when it comes to nations, nations don't have a soul. You know, like an individual person has a soul. They believe in Jesus. They're saved. They're going to heaven. But then they're going to be blessed or cursed depending on the way they live their life. When it comes to a nation isn't a person that gets saved or not saved, right? Because it's made up of thousands of people or even millions of people. So when it comes to a nation, in order for God to bless a nation, that nation has to do what's right. Because it's not a matter of salvation. Salvation's an individual matter, not a national matter. It's not like the USA all goes to heaven or all goes to hell. That's an individual thing. Some individuals are going to heaven. Other individuals are going to hell. But when it comes to the nation itself, if we want God to save America or God to bless America, the only way that's going to happen is if America keeps God's commandments, if we do what's right. And if we do wrong as a nation, we're going to be cursed as a nation. We're going to be punished as a nation, regardless of the salvation of the people in America. For example, let's say that in our church, everybody's saved, okay? And I'm sure that there are some people in our church that are not saved, because the Bible talks about how there's always going to be people who creep in, you know, Judas Iscariot, or there might be somebody here who's brand new and they just haven't really learned about the gospel yet, okay? But, you know, let's just say for a moment that 99% of the people in our church are saved, right? Well, what if 99% of the people in our church, we all believe in Christ, we're all saved, but what if we all have some major sin in our life? You know, what if I get up and start preaching, hey, drinking's fine, and we all start drinking, and we're all a bunch of drunks, right? And we get together with each other, and we go through a 24-pack with another couple from church, and we just become the beer church. Now, here's the thing. Is God's not going to bless that. You say, but we're saved. Yeah, but God's not going to bless that. Or what if I get up and start preaching, hey, actually, the Bible, and let's say everybody believes in Jesus, everybody's saved, everybody's got eternal life, but what if I got up and started preaching, hey, you know what, premarital sex is fine. Turns out it's fine. You know, fornication, that's talking about something different. You know, and you can actually just sleep. And let's say our church just becomes filled with fornication. Is God going to bless that? Now, God's going to bring major punishment on this church. God's going to bring major judgment and chastisement on this church if that happened, regardless of whether we're saved or not. Now, if we're saved, we're going to heaven no matter what, but God's going to punish us on this earth, okay? Well, it's the same thing with America, okay? Even if a lot of people in America are saved, if there's still a ton of abortion going on, if we're still tolerating and accepting homosexuality, if we're still a nation of drunks and drug addicts, God's not going to bless that, is he? In order to save our nation, In order to get God's blessing on our nation, in order for God to turn away his wrath and judgment, what do we have to do? Get the sin out of our life. Does everybody understand that? So look at Jonah 3:10. Nineveh was a city that God was going to destroy, physically destroy the city. But when Jonah preached to them, they actually got right with God. They responded to the hard preaching. And it says in verse number 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So these people were spared physical judgment of their city by doing what? By turning from their evil way. By turning away from the sins and wickedness of their hand. Go back to Jeremiah 36. But notice what it said there in Jonah 3:10. It says, God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. So according to the Bible, turning from your evil way is works. Which makes perfect sense because it's not easy to get the sin out of your life. It takes work. And when we obey the word of God, we obey the commandments, that's called the deeds of the law or the works of the law. Now, the Bible says that by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. The Bible said that we're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. Yeah. But yet today, most of your independent Baptists are teaching that in order to be saved and go to heaven, you have to turn from your sins. They'll say you must repent of your sins to be saved. You must turn from your sins to be saved. But this is not biblical because the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. Turning from your sins is something that is a continual thing. You know, I mean, who just turns from their sins one time? It's just like, I turn from my sins and I'm just sin free. You're a liar. Because if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this doctrine of repent of your sins to be saved is a works salvation, is what it comes down to. Instead of just saying that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, they're adding this thing of turning away from your sins, cleaning up your life. And they'll say, well, you don't have to do any good works to be saved, but you do have to stop doing bad things. You do have to stop fornicating, stop drinking. But here's what's so stupid about that. Which sins do you have to stop and which ones can you keep doing? Because usually they just single out a few certain sins. Like, well, you got to stop this one. And if you pin these people down, I just had a conversation with a guy that was mixed up on this. And when you pin him down, he says, well, you know, you got to stop drinking, he says. And I'm like, okay, well, but what can you continue to, well, what if you lie, though? Well, you can, you know, if you lie, okay, but, you know, but you can't drink. You know, and it was just like, you start pinning them down. Well, what about, is it a sin not to go to church? Yeah, that's a sin. Well, okay, so do you have to go to church to be saved then? Or how about this? Does the Bible command us to pay the tithe? Okay, so then basically, that means you got to start tithing to be saved. Yeah, this is really a free gift. I mean, think about that. If not tithing's a sin, and you have to turn from sin and be willing to turn from sin, so that means you got to be willing to start tithing. I mean, think about how bad that is. You're basically saying that people have to pay money to be saved. Wow. And you say, well, we didn't say that. Yeah, yeah, that's right, because you just pick and choose sins. Because half of these preachers that are up there teaching you got to turn from your sins are about 100 pounds overweight. But apparently gluttony doesn't come into question. You know, bless God. I mean, I've literally heard a pastor get up and say, bless God, when I got saved, I never craved a cigarette again. God just took that craving away. Well, you know what? Maybe he should have taken away the craving for ho-hos and Twinkies, too, while he was taking away the craving for cigarettes. Because you know what? There's not a verse in this book that says anything against smoking cigarettes. I can't find it. Can somebody show me? The only verse that somebody could show you is that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Right. And that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And if you're not going to smoke in a rental car, if you're not going to smoke in a rental house, we shouldn't smoke in a body that belongs to God. Right. We don't have the right to damage it and destroy it and deface it. But you know what? By that same logic, though, there's other ways to destroy your body, aren't there? Besides smoking. There are other things that are unhealthy besides smoking. So isn't it kind of hypocritical to literally get up and say, the moment I got saved,
God took away the craving for cigarettes. I turned from that sin. I repented of my smoking and whatever.
And then it's like pass the Coca-Cola and the ho-hos and and you're 100 pounds overweight and you're lecturing us on cigarettes being bad for our health. That doesn't make any sense. And look, I'm not here an apologist for cigarettes. And I'm not trying to be down on you if you eat a lot of junk food tonight. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But the point is, does it make any sense for a big fat preacher to get up and tell you that you have to repent of your sins to be saved, but he's got his own sin? That he's, and you know what? That's the only reason I bring that up is because it's something that's obvious. Smoking's real obvious. I mean, if somebody smokes, everybody knows it. Right? You can smell the breath. You can see the signs of it. Usually everybody knows it. But you know what? Other people who might, not have a sin of gluttony, they're not smoking, they're not drinking. But you know what? They have other private sins that nobody knows about. Because nobody is righteous. Nobody is without sin. Nobody's perfect. And so therefore, these people who get up and say, you have to repent of your sins to be saved, what they mean is, you have to repent of the stuff that I repented of. But you don't have to repent of the stuff that I didn't repent of. That's what they're basically saying. Well, that's not the plan of salvation from the Bible. The plan of salvation from the Bible is just believe on Christ. And you know, when you have correct doctrine, it's always black and white. When you get into false doctrines, where you get into these gray areas of, well, how sorry do you have to be? And how willing do you have to be to turn from your sins? And which sins do you have to be willing to turn from? And what exact, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense. And you know what? I'll tell you right now, I believe that there are Christians who smoke like a chimney and they're still going to heaven. And I believe that there are preachers that are 500 pounds that are going to heaven. And I believe that why? Because sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we all have weaknesses. And instead of just singling out one person's weakness, we need to just understand that we're all saved by grace through faith. Now, a lot of people will make this statement, we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing, okay? Now, whenever I hear people say that, I always think that's a great statement, amen. But I feel like some of the people who say that don't understand what they're even saying. Because if you said, hey, we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing, what you're basically saying is you don't have to add anything to that. You don't have to add any works to that. And I think everybody understands that. But when they say plus nothing, minus nothing, you know what the minus nothing means? We don't have to get sin out of our life to be saved. We don't have to add anything, but we also don't have to subtract anything. So it's funny to hear somebody say it's by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, but then they tell you what you have to quit in order to be saved. That doesn't make any sense. But we want to be careful to understand that once we're saved, we're not just automatically blessed by God. We do have to get the sin out of our life to get blessed by God and to spare us from physical judgment, physical chastisement, physical punishment. We get the sin out of our life. But it's not for heaven and hell, it's just faith. Okay, so look what the Bible's saying here. This is the same thing that it said in Jonah 3:10, verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Okay, so what he's saying here is, and this is all throughout the book of Jeremiah, that if they'll turn away from their sins, he's not going to destroy Israel. He's not going to destroy Judah. He'll forgive them if they'll turn away from their sin, and he won't bring his justice. He won't bring his punishment on them. That's what he's teaching here. This has nothing to do with he's going to forgive your sins and you're going to go to heaven, like a personal salvation. So we want to make sure to understand the difference between physical judgment for bad things that we do on this earth and going to heaven versus going to hell, which is based on what we believe. Okay. Look at verse 4. It says, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Here's what he's saying. I'm incarcerated. I'm in prison. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, he's often in prison, so he doesn't have the liberty to go where he wants to go. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people, in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return everyone from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. Now watch this in verse 11. When Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there. Look at verse 13. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, Take in thine hand the roll, wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words that they were afraid both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. So here's what happened, basically. Jeremiah basically gives him the book of Jeremiah. He recites it all to him, and Baruch writes it down. They take this book, they take it to the house of the Lord, they read it there, people hear it and say, wow, we need other people to hear this. They bring it to other people. They give it to them. Then they say, let's tell this to the princes. Then they bring the princes. They read it to the princes. And it keeps kind of escalating to more and more important people. People are hearing, this is powerful. People need to hear this word. Finally, they say, we need to take this to the king. It said all of them, when they heard it, were afraid. So God's word had power. God's word made an impact on them. God's word caused them to be cut to the heart. And they said, we're afraid of God's wrath. We have the fear of the Lord because of hearing this word. But what's interesting is that then when this is taken to the king gets about 3 or 4 pages into it, right? And it says in verse 23, and it came to pass that when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, meaning pages, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. That is interesting that everybody who heard it up to this point was afraid, was cut to the heart. But when the king rejects it and blows it off and throws it in the fire, none of his household, none of the leaders that are there are afraid. Only the people who'd originally been afraid, they're begging him, don't burn it, don't do this, and whatever. But the king's circle, none of them care. None of them are afraid. Now, here's some things that we can learn from that, is that number one, people tend to have a herd mentality. See, one guy hears the word of God, he's moved by it, he's excited about it, he wants other people to hear it. Everybody around him feels the same way, right? Then he tells it to these princes. They are moved by it. Everybody else feels the same way. Everybody's excited and so forth. Then you get to the king. As soon as the king says, this is trash, and throws it in the fire, everybody around him is like, yeah, this is garbage. Now think about it. You know that if that king would have, you know, rent his garment like the king of Nineveh did and put on sackcloth and said, oh man, I'm afraid. This word is condemning us. We need to get right with God. We need to fix things. Everybody around him would have done the same thing. Right. Isn't that interesting? Why? Everything rises and falls on leadership, okay? And we have the power to influence the people around us. See, I've noticed that when you're out soul winning, if you're out soul winning and there's a bunch of people around, you start to give the gospel to one person and they tell you no and reject it, if any other person was within earshot, that person will usually tell you no also. You know, or if you talk to somebody and they receive the gospel, then their neighbor, if their neighbor sees that, then their neighbor will listen to. People tend to follow the crowd. They tend to follow what other people are doing. This shows the power of God's word, number one, that it had this power to move people. But then number two, it shows the power of leadership. That if we would get fired up about God's word, and if we get an attitude, hey, everybody needs to hear this. This is the truth. This is God's word. You know what? That will be contagious, and the people around us will all feel the same way about the word of God. And when we say, hey, we need to get this to the prince, we need to get this to the king, other people will feel the same way. Whereas if we are lackadaisical, that will spread as well. We have the power to influence the people around us. Now, God's word has power, as we see in this passage. The first groups of people that heard it were all blown away by it. That's because the true word of God has power. That's another reason why we know the King James Bible is right and all these other versions are wrong. Why? Because they lack power.
Right.
Now, when I was a 12-year-old boy, we stopped going to the King James Bible preaching church and we went to an NIV preaching church. And we went to NIV-type churches for about 5 years when I was a teenager. And you know what? I'd never been taught that the King James Bible is the perfect word of God or that there's a problem with the new versions. I didn't really know that issue. I didn't know anything about that issue. All I knew is that there was something wrong with the NIV. Even as a 12, 13, 14-year-old, it lacked power. It was weak. And I remember just sitting there thinking, there's something wrong with it. It waters down the truth. And I remember different people would try to talk me out of the King James. Like my youth leader came to me and he said, hey, you know, you need to get rid of the King James. You need to get a version that you can understand. I'm thinking, well, thanks a lot. Are you saying I'm dumb? But he's like, hey, you need to get a version that you can understand. And I told him, I said, no, you know, I'm going to stick with the King James version. And he said, why? Why are you going to stick with the King James? Tell me a reason why. And I said, I don't know. It's better. He's like, why? I don't know. I felt kind of stupid because he's pinning me down. Why? I don't know. Other people tried to pin me down, and I was unlearned. I didn't know the answer to that. But I just knew, because I have the Holy Spirit inside me, I can tell God's word from the counterfeit.
Right.
Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Yeah. They know my voice, and they know the voice of strangers. And when I heard that NIV butter knife of the NIV, I knew that wasn't the voice of the shepherd. And when I heard the two-edged sword of the King James, I was cut to the heart. So I don't need an archaeology lesson to know which Bible is the right Bible. Oh, but they've studied the archaeology and they've studied all the different, you know, manuscripts and Aleph and Codex B and Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And you know what? I don't need to see any of that. Because you know what? God would never write a book that sounds as stupid as the NIV does. Okay? If God wrote a book and he's the creator of the universe, everything else he created is very good. He looked back and says, we look at the trees, the animals, it's all very good. Then you expect me to believe that just subpar literature like the NIV is God's word? It looks like it's translated by Google Translate. It's so bad in places. You know, this book has power.
Amen.
This book is God's word. This is the one that got me saved. This is the one that got you saved. This is the one that's preached week after week that takes our Christian life to new levels. And this is the one where when we read it, our heart burns within us.
Amen.
And when we read it, a tear comes to our eye because it's God's word. It has power. The new versions lack power. That's why the churches that use it have to rely on smoke and purple lights and rock and roll because of the fact that the message has no power. The word has no power. They have to use all these theatrics and smoke and mirrors to even get people to show up and feel like they're having some kind of an experience. But there's no real change in their soul. There's no real change in their life because there's no power there. God's word has power, but when somebody rejects it and scoffs at it, they have the power to influence the people around them to scoff at and reject God's word as well. Look what it says. This is after it's destroyed. Look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, or scroll is what that's referring to. Take thee another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein? Saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost, and I'll punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I'll bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I've pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. You see, you cannot destroy God's word. Amen. Many leaders throughout history have said, we're going to burn all the Bibles. We're going to eradicate the Bible. We're going to destroy the Bible. Many leaders have said, we're going to get rid of the Bible. And many philosophers have stated, oh, in 100 years, nobody will be reading the Bible. But yet here we are again, still reading the Bible. You know, John Lennon from the Beatles, what they said, hey, what'd they say, 50 years from now or 100 years from now, you know, Christianity will be gone, but people will still be listening to the Beatles. That's what they said. They said, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. We're more popular than Jesus Christ, and long after Christianity's dead, people will still listen to the Beatles. You know what? That's wicked blasphemy, and that's one huge reason why you shouldn't listen to the Beatles. Who would want to listen to this God-hating communist, John Lennon? But what a wicked thing to say, but it's stupid and foolish because you know what? The Bible is still outselling the stupid Beatles albums. And you know what? 50 years from now, the Beatles are even going to be less popular. Well, it's still great. No, it's garbage. Amen. Give me the hymnal and throw the Beatles in the trash.
Amen.
But the bottom line is that God's word is preserved. It always will be preserved. It cannot be destroyed. And God's man, Jeremiah, is preaching God's word, and he's preaching it hard. And notice, he doesn't back down under persecution and just lay low for a while. He delivers a message directly to Jehoiakim and says, you know what? You're going to die, and your dead body is going to just lay out there in the heat and in the frost. You're not even going to be buried. You're going to have the burial of an ass, he tells him, you know, God tells another leader. Same thing. He's basically saying, look, you're not going to intimidate me. You're not going to back me down. And, you know, we need some Jeremiahs today. Amen. That will take the wicked leadership of this world to task. Right? And preach hard against sin and call out these wicked kings and leaders. Because, you know, these wicked kings and leaders that we have, you know what they're doing? They're taking huge groups of people down the road to hell. Just as Jehoiakim here, if he would have got right with God, tons of people would have got right with God. But because he cut up the word of God and threw it in the fire, that's what everybody around him just, yeah, they just, nobody fears the Lord. You know, we need godly leadership in our churches, and we need godly leadership in our nations, or else we're going to be led down a wicked path. Because everything rises and falls on leadership, you know. And you need to decide to be a leader in your own circle of influence. Even if you're just a school kid, you know what, that you don't just go with the crowd at school, but be a leader and rally people to the word of God. You know, a spirit-filled young person could actually rally people to the word of God even in their school. And a spirit-filled Christian can rally people anywhere they go and create a spirit of revival and a spirit of soul winning and a spirit of honoring God's word if we would have the boldness to do it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, and we thank you that we have the Bible preserved unto us, Lord. We're not a member of the Bible of the Month Club, where the Bible just keeps changing every month and every year, and it doesn't even say the same thing that it said when we were a kid. Lord, thank you that the Bible has stayed the same in the English language for the last 400 years, and that when we grow old, it'll still say the same thing, Lord. Thank you for preserving it, Lord, and help us to rally with the power of your word and rally many people to the cause of preaching the gospel and getting people saved. Help us to be a good influence on the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.